And that helps you as you read so that you understand what is it Moses was trying to get across and why did people need to have this in writing. And the more you understand about that, the more evident it will become as you go through there. You'll find that Leviticus is one of those books that is quoted regularly in the New Testament. And while you and I look at it and think, oh boy, that's archaic and we don't need it, when you read the New Testament, there are a number of places that Leviticus is quoted or alluded to. And so studying Leviticus has value all the way through our New Testament reading. If you've been reading before that, or if you are reading before that, you're in Exodus. And Exodus reads more like a novel. This is like a short novel that you've been reading as you started Abraham's journey back in Genesis 12 and followed it all the way through Joseph and then the trials in Egypt, and then Moses comes on the scene. And as Moses comes on the scene, then it gets really intense. You've had 400 years that have gone by as people have been in Egypt. They weren't slaves that whole time, but at some time they were relegated to more of a slavery relationship with the Egyptian people. And God came and rescued his people. That's where he allowed the Israelite nation, the populace, to grow. And kind of interesting when you stand back and look at it, that God did not give them the land and let them grow in the land that he was going to give to them. Instead, he sent them to Egypt, gave them this little area of Goshen, and the population exploded there. And that's where most of the people developed their relationships and their identity. And then he's going to take that whole group of people. We know there were 600,000 men, and so assuming there were 600,000 men, and that would have been men that were probably 20 years and older, we assume that there was probably an equal number of women. And so you'd have 1.2 million, and then if each of them had one child, you're at 1.8 million. So often you'll hear people say it was around 2 million people that traveled out of Egypt, and that's probably a fairly good estimate of the number of people that were there in the Exodus, during that Exodus. We don't know the exact number. It could be a 1.5 million. It could be 2.5 million. Either way, that's a pretty good crowd to be wandering through the desert with. And so you have a lot of people there, a lot of people that Moses is leading, and a lot of people to complain. When you come to Exodus chapter 14, the Israelites are out of Egypt. They have traveled in the what we call the desert for a little while. And when Todd read for us this morning, it is the Lord coming to the place where he's going to give some direction to the Israelites as to what they are to do and where they are to go. And Todd did a good job reading through that. I noticed his voice was struggling a little bit, but I love the expression he gives to it. And as you read through there, you realize that the children of Israel have a problem. And that problem is that they have come to a place where they're trapped. They're trapped between Pharaoh's army and what we would call the Red Sea. It's probably a portion of the Red Sea. We'll look at a little bit of that tonight. I'll give you a map that shows a possible route of the Red Sea, of where the Red Sea was, the Israelites' journey. But as you look at that, you realize that the Israelites now have a problem, and they're going to have to respond to this problem. I've entitled this message, Market Watch, and let me tell you why. Now, I am not a big investor in stocks. I have had some stocks. I found that I wasn't really good at it. I didn't enjoy that. There were some other things that I enjoy far more than the stock market. But if you watch the stock market, you recognize the idea of Market Watch. And Market Watch, that is actually a program, I think, and you watch the different stock market indexes and see how they're doing. And so you'll see maybe the Dow is up by 20 or down by 20, and when it starts getting to where it's down by 150 or 200 or 300 or 400, wow, that catches your attention. There was a significant milestone passed last week, and that was that it went over 20,000. And that was something that people were watching and kind of cheering for. But there's something I've noticed about the stock market, and people would acknowledge this. This is not just me. And that is that the stock market a lot of times is driven by emotion. That is, that it's not purely people looking at it from a business perspective and saying, okay, here's why I'm going to buy or here's why I'm going to sell. Now, I would assume that the really major players in the stock market are far more driven by studied knowledge than by emotion. But you have a lot of people that just put their money in the stock market and then they take it out, put it in and take it out. And so people you find are very emotional about it. And so something happens where you have perhaps a tragedy and people are kind of down. And so people run and they take their money out of the stock market. And then things are going well, and so they put their money back in. And then something happens and people run and get their money out of the stock market. And it's really emotion rather than intellect. It's kind of interesting to watch it. I have two friends, one I know better than the other, and both of them retired from a company. And at the time of their retirement, it was just when they were going away from where you had a company that you retired and they continued to send you a check. In these cases, they offered these men a fairly nice buyout, and so they got a good chunk of money, a significant chunk of money. And I knew both of these men. They retired just really within about 6 months of each other. And I was talking to the man I know better. And as I was talking to this man, about 15 years have passed, and he was telling me, you know, with mine, I put it in the stock market, and he said, over the course of time, I've watched it, and it's gone up, and then it's gone way down, and then it's come back up, and he said, right now, it's back up nicely, but he said, over the course of these years, I have taken a regular payment out of that, and I have watched it go up and down. I take the same amount every year, and of course, the government makes him take a certain amount, and so he takes that out. And he said, you know, over the course of these years, even taking out the things that I've taken out, mine is about $200,000 ahead of where it was. And he said, a lot of that has been, I just don't watch emotionally the market. Now, he checks it, he just rides it out. He just lets it go. This other man, who probably got a similar buyout, I don't know the exact amount he got, it would have been a little bit less, but he put his money in there, and it drove him batty. And he was that kind of guy. But he told this other man, he said, I could not sleep at night. I literally, he said, I would lay there and I would worry about that, because I would think, what if I lose it all? And so after about 6 months of that, he did what I would have told him to do. He took it all out of the stock market and he bought bonds and things that were at fixed rates. And so he knew exactly what it was going to be. He couldn't handle it. He would look at it and he was too emotionally invested in it. He really could not handle the ups and downs of the stock market. And if you're that way, don't go into the stock market, because it could go drop, the bottom could drop out tomorrow. And you look historically and it's come back up, but you always think, what if history breaks its record right now and I'm broke? And it's possible. People lose a lot of money. People make a lot of money in that. But when I read this story, this was this came to mind as I thought about what was going on with the children of Israel in this passage. I want you to go back to verse 3 with me in chapter 14. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt, and having come out of Egypt, now they're waiting for God's direction. There are some specifics to it, and I'll not get into those this morning. But in verse 3 it says, and Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and upon all his host or his army, that the Egyptians will know. Our King James says may know, but it's the idea of they will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When you read that passage, you have to imagine yourself as part of this Israelite throng of people. Somewhere between 1.5 and 2 million people, we're guessing. You're marching methodically, ploddingly through the desert, dragging along everything that you can, as much as you are able to travel with. And as you're outside the city now, and your group has now traveled for a few days, you hear rumors. The Israelite army is coming. And as the Israelite army is coming, you all of a sudden get very emotional about it. What's going to happen? Now, from a purely intellectual point of view, I like the market. I can tell you, if I stand back, if I wake up tomorrow and the market has dropped 500 points, from a purely intellectual point of view, I can say, that's okay, it's done that before, and historically, it will eventually recover that, and it will continue to trend upward. But on that particular day, when the stock market drops 500 points, if you are a heavy investor in the stock market, on that particular day, you may have lost $50,000. And on that day, you're feeling, I'm a poor man. I don't even know if I can go to McDonald's. I'm so poor. And so emotionally, you're invested in this, and you're at the point where you think, oh, what am I going to do? Now, intellectually, I know I'm probably fine. It'll be all right. It'll recover. But emotionally, I'm really struggling with this. I'm really having a hard time. And so when you look at the children of Israel, this is what happened. You're part of that throng that's plodding through the wilderness. And as you plod through the wilderness, you realize that Pharaoh's army is coming for you. And you're at the place where you have to be careful that you don't get your focus on the wrong thing. What often happens is that people panic and respond illogically. When you think of the stock market, when you think of situations like this, people panic and they respond illogically. If you and I look from the macro point of view, the overview of all this, and make sure that we get the details of it, we can say, you know, if you're an Israelite, you should have some pretty good confidence in God at this point. Well, why? Well, you've seen Him do a lot. But if you're in the middle of this, you've got an army chasing you now, and you are really distracted by what seems to be an impending disaster. And what we learn in this passage is that Israel's response to the Egyptian army is typical of the response of people in times of duress. People like you and me. Their objective, the Israelite objective, was that they would be able to live safely and securely somewhere and have their needs adequately met. They wanted to make sure that they were taken care of. And so they didn't want to have to go through these things. But God wanted to display His glory. And God actually wanted to do more for these people than they knew that He wanted to do. And so it was necessary for them to demonstrate and show a Spirit-led response to an impending disaster. Now, I'm inserting a little bit of New Testament theology on Old Testament when I say that. When I say that they needed to evidence a Spirit-led response, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell them like it does us. He worked differently. And so I'm imposing on that what I'm expecting from a believer in the New Testament, what I would expect from you when you have a time of great distress, that you would have a Spirit-led response when you face impending disaster. And so let's go through this, and not in a tremendous amount of detail, but I think there are some important things to point out as we figure out, how do I have a Spirit-led response, and probably more focused on, why don't I have Spirit-led responses? What is it that creates the problem for me? Well, when people panic and respond illogically, and I'm trying to get them to the place where they display this Spirit-led response, then there's the first admission that I have to make. And that is that people face legitimate disasters. I am not at all looking at people and saying, don't worry about life. Your life is good. You know, you just think they're disasters. They're not really, you don't really have problems. You only think you have problems. No, there are some people that have some real problems. I get the opportunity as pastor sometimes to sit down and talk to some of those people. And sometimes people have some real problems. They have some significant issues. Now, Israel had a significant problem. They were facing a real, legitimate disaster. It says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. Now, remember back when they left that Pharaoh finally got to the point where he said, just get out of here. You've destroyed our land. Now you've killed our firstborn. Just leave. We don't want to see you anymore. But as he thought about that over the course of the next couple of days, while they embalmed their children, and now the children, it took 60 days for the embalming to take place. I'm sure they're sitting around thinking and talking. They had a change of heart. God knew all this. He was working in it. And as they had a change of heart, they said to themselves, what is this that we have done? Why have we let Israel go from serving us? How did we ever get to the place where we let all of our slaves defeat us and walk away, and not only walk away, but remember what you read? With all of our money. How did we possibly get ourselves to this place where this happened? And so it says, so he made his chariots ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. When he says 600 select chariots, these are the select chariots in that these are the ones that have trained to kill, trained for war. And now here you are, an Israelite. And maybe you get up on a little knoll as you're marching through and you glance over your shoulder and what is that dust cloud back there? And rumors begin to filter through. That's Pharaoh. And I've heard he's got 10,000 chariots. You always got to exaggerate if you're getting news, you know. It doesn't matter how many chariots. He's got a lot. He's got a bunch of them. As word begins to filter through the Israelites, they come to the conclusion, we have a problem. And it's a legitimate problem. It's a legitimate problem because they're a formidable foe. The Israelites don't have soldiers. They don't have an army. They don't have weapons. They are trapped between the army and the water. They can't adequately defend themselves. They know that they are the object of the wrath of this people who has tremendous ability as an army, a killing machine, as it were. And he says, we have the ability to destroy you. They're legitimately facing a problem. They're under duress. Not only that, but this foe is angry, really angry. The land is decimated. The firstborn is dead. The slaves are lost. They've ransacked them. And you know how the thinking of people is. They're probably thinking, you know, we have been destroyed. We're kind of like the Pittsburgh Steelers against the Patriots when the game's over. We've been clobbered. We were out-coached, we were out-thought, we were out-played. There's got to be some way to get our pride back. You know, and the Israelites are kind of, or the Egyptians are kind of like this. There's got to be some way to get our pride back. I mean, even if we can't get our slaves back, let's just go kill them. Let's just do away with them. We can't let them get away with this. That's what they're facing. This is a legitimate disaster, an impending disaster for these people. And when word gets through, you know, you have a legitimate problem that these people are facing. You think about the New Testament and the persecution of the church. Sometimes we read about it, but you have to put yourself in that position. That persecution meant that they were coming into a place like this. They were arresting people, beating people. They were losing their jobs, their home, their money, and they were having to move to another place with nothing. This is an impending disaster. You have a lot of issues that these people are facing. And in our times, we can have people who face financial ruin from medical bills or financial ruin because they've lost their job. The people who face problems because of family issues. There are impending legitimate disasters that people face all the time. And probably if I were to start here at the front and we were to make our way back, most of you could say, there is an impending disaster in my life. Many times it's physical. There are things that I look at and I think, this could be a real problem. Some of them are relatively minor, but nothing is minor when you're going through it. to really major things. But everybody could say, I've got some duress in my life. I've got some pressure that I'm facing in my life. Now, let's move to a second thing about this story that we need to understand in order to get the lesson from it. And here's this. I love this. At the same time, it's problematic. If you look at chapter 14, verse 10, it says, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they could see them in the distance. And they were sore afraid. They were frightened. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, this is a great thing. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is a wise response. How often have you looked at somebody and they've told you what the problem is and you said, well, look, first thing you need to do is really pray about this. Hey, that's a great response. In our the Sunday school class that I'm doing downstairs, we're studying James. And in James, he's talking about going through trials, and he said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There's a prayer. Lord, give me wisdom. Well, here's a great response to the trials in your life, that I'm going to cry out to God. I'm going to look to heaven and say, God, help me. But there's a problem with this cry. Other than the information afterward, we would not have known this. This cry was not a heartfelt cry. This seemed to be a habitual move that was not properly motivated. The passage doesn't say what they cried out. We can imagine, Lord, the army's coming. Lord, we're trapped. Lord, what do I do? Lord, help me. Now, those are all legitimate cries to the Lord. But here's the problem. It seems, from what they're going to say afterward, that they cried out to the Lord, but they had no confidence that God could do anything. They had no confidence that God would actually answer their prayer. And so it is as if somebody's crying out and saying, God, I habitually come to you, but I know you can't do anything. Well, that doesn't help. This is an emotional response, and it's an illogical response. And so crying out to the Lord, I would say, is certainly the right response. But what we're going to see in the third thing is going to take away from that. Well, what's that third thing? People panic and respond illogically. It's the very thing I put up to start with. When you come to verses 11 through 14, we have, for those of us who are reading from an uninvolved perspective, the audience. When we read this, it's a little bit frustrating. Go to verse 10, and it says, they cried out unto the Lord, and then you go to verse 11. And they, this is the children of Israel, said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Israel or in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? Didn't I tell you in Egypt? Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. This is a frustrating statement. Because here's a group of people. And this group of people has seen Moses perform miracle after miracle, has seen God drop plague after plague, culminating in the death of the firstborn. And now they come and they cry out to God with no confidence that He can do anything. That's kind of frustrating. And I said, as an audience member, as a reader of this, that's frustrating. Because I'm looking at this thinking, wait a minute, haven't you guys seen what God can do? Yeah, but the army's coming. Okay. Can God not deal with that? But here they are. They've panicked and they've responded illogically. And in their illogical response, they do some things that's pretty typical of people who find themselves in circumstances like this. You'll notice that they make a statement here that, again, is a little bit frustrating. If I were to put it in modern terms, and I almost titled the message this, they looked at Moses and they said, Moses, we were perfectly content to live in Egypt. Moses, did you get that? We were perfectly content doing what we were doing. And then you messed it up by bringing God into the picture. Hey, wait a minute. You messed my life up by bringing God into the picture. What God wanted us to do. We were perfectly content to be the slaves of the Egyptians. We had food. We had jobs. We have had some sense of order in our culture here. And we were doing just fine. Till you went and showed up and started telling us about God. They've seen God's power. God has demonstrated Himself in ways that you and I will never personally see to this group of people. He has demonstrated Himself far, far more powerfully than I will ever evidence in a series like that in my life. Yet these people look at Moses and say, we were as content as we could be, and then you came around and brought your God speak. Not only that, there's some bitter sarcasm here. You have to understand a little history, and some of you will recognize this when I say it. But they looked at him and said, you know, because there were no graves in Egypt, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Now, remember what you know about Egyptians. They were enamored with mummification. They were enamored with embalming people. They had this real respect for the body after it was dead, and that's where we get a lot of the tombs and the pyramids and things like that. They had a real emphasis on tombs and graves and dead bodies. And so when they're saying this to Moses, it's not just something that's coming off the top of their head. They're looking at Moses and saying, the graves in Egypt were so much better than the grave you're giving us. Really? That's what you're concerned about, that you would have a nicer grave? You know, I really don't care where my grave is. I don't care, you know, what you do. Now, my plan is to be taken back to West Virginia and be dropped in a hole there. That's almost heaven. But I recognize I'm not going to care what you do with me at that point. But here they are, illogical and panic-stricken people. Their flawed logic. In times of duress, people are frightened, and they often have this same reaction. It is unfortunate that all the way through the book of Exodus, you're going to see this out of the Israelite people. I don't know how to break it. But there come times when we know we should be trusting in God, and we have the same reaction that they do. It's as though we have no confidence in God's leading, no confidence in God's power, no confidence in God's care and love for us. We panic, and then we respond illogically. And we say with the Israelites, you know, I would be just as content to live in Egypt and not have to fight to accomplish God's will and have His best for me. I would be just as happy to stay right here in Egypt and not have to fight to get into the land that God wants to give me, not have His will. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians like that. They're very content to live an unimaginative, uneventful Christian life. They don't ever want to confront another person. They don't want to tell people about Christ because that might stir things up. They don't want to confront their own sin because they're very happy in their sin. They're perfectly content to sit home on Sunday night and not come to church. They're perfectly content not to come on Wednesday night. They're perfectly content to hear somebody talking about reading through the Bible, and if they get to it, maybe, but look, life is going pretty good for me the way I am. I'm not really that involved in Christianity, but I am a Christian. And I really kind of resent when Mike Pelletier or Mark Herbster come in and they start preaching about God and they start preaching about the things that I should be doing. Look, I am just as content to live in Egypt. I'm not a bad person. And I don't want to fight for this Christian life. I don't want to have the troubles that some people have when they go through this, when you follow God's will. Sometimes when you follow God's will, it's not a bed of roses. You find yourselves between the Egyptian army and the sea. And you've got to really exercise your faith and trust in God. And here are these people who had come to the place where it's easy for us to observe and say, why did you do that? But in reality, we might have done the same thing. Moses' response is what helps. Go back to verses 13 and 14. In verse 13 it says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand firm." That's another way to translate that. It says stand still, but it's stand firm. "And see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace," or while you keep silent is the idea. You don't have to do anything. Let God do what He's going to do. Now, let me say, this is the prescription for this situation. Don't read this and say, okay, God said for me just to sit still and do nothing. No, that's not what He said. He was saying that to this group of people in this situation. There will be times where God will say to you, you know why you are still stuck in your problem? Because you're still stuck in your problem. Do something. Get out of the problem. You keep going. If you sit still, you're going to stay right where you are. And when you're going through trouble, the only thing that you need to do is keep going. Otherwise, you're going to stay in the trouble. And so in this case, the prescription for this group of people in this circumstance was, hey, you guys need to stop what you're doing, look toward heaven, and let God do what He's going to do. You've lost your focus and you've lost your faith. You have panicked and you've responded illogically in this situation. And really, there is nothing more that they could do. If we were to really analyze this situation, what was God going to say to them? Okay, take your chariots and your swords and your weaponry and get ready because we're going to go to battle. Lord, we don't have any of that. There's nothing more they can do. They can't go fight the Egyptians. They can't cross the Red Sea on their own. They don't have any other options. And sometimes God does put you in that place where you have to hear God say, hey, just stand firm and see what God's going to do. Because there are times you're going to be in that. Now, there are going to be other times where God is going to say, there's a boat sitting there. Get in it. Cross the Red Sea. Or He's going to say, there's a path through the mountain. Walk out of the problem. But in this case, there was nothing else they could do. And it is extremely difficult to stay God-focused when the Egyptian army is coming toward you. I acknowledge that. I'm right there with you on that. There are times when you look up, and just like it said, the people lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They're looking out over the horizon, and they're seeing the Egyptian army coming after them. And it's really, really hard to keep your eyes on God when the Egyptian army is coming after you. I know that. But sometimes you need a leader who's going to look at you and say, hey, God has this under control. And I don't mean leader and just a pastor. I hope I would be in that position for you. But it might be that there's a young person going through some difficulties and, oh, life has just fallen apart. I mean, your boyfriend of 6 days has dumped you. And your parents are saying it's going to be all right. How could they know? Well, they do. There might be a friend you have, though, that's going to look at you and say, you know what, stand firm. Don't quit. Don't give up. There was a lady who had her children here years ago. And she fought to get her kids here. And she worked and she invested her life in them. And then she hit a crisis point in her life. And she quit. And I felt so bad for her. And I just wanted to get across to her, you quit when you were about to have victory. If you would have just kept going, you might be amazed at what God would have done. But you quit. Right when God was ready to give you the victory. And this is where these people find them. God is about to do something to bring glory to Himself. But the people, instead of keeping their eyes focused on God, and again, I'm not downplaying the danger, downplaying the panic that is welling up in them, or downplaying the duress that they're under, but I'm telling you, you've got to keep your eyes focused on the Lord. You have to display a Spirit-led response to impending disasters. Here you are as a New Testament believer. Has God not let you go through some impending disasters? Certainly He has. A Spirit-led response means that I'm listening to that Holy Spirit and I'm going to say, You lead me. You're still going to have the unease, maybe some sleepless nights, maybe some times when you cry out to God and say, God, I don't know what to do. But a Spirit-led response means that I'm going to keep my eyes focused on the Lord. And I hope for your sake that there's somebody in your life, a spouse, or maybe a church friend, or a teacher, or a pastor who will look at you and say, stand firm. Don't quit. Don't give up. Because you need to come to the place where we want to see that Spirit-led response. Here's what happened to the children of Israel. God got the glory anyway. But in their greatest moment of deliverance, God's people were full of distrust and fear. You know, it doesn't make any sense. If we're to follow it through and go through that whole logic again, Moses has come to them, and you can go even further back, how God delivered the Israelite people through putting Joseph, an Israelite, a second in command in Egypt, and then God builds His people there, and then He sends Moses, and Moses comes, and He says, let me show you what God can do, and He throws His staff down, it becomes a snake, and then they have the thing with the leprosy on the hand, and then He goes and meets Pharaoh, and as He meets Pharaoh, then all of these plagues come, and it's obvious what God can do. They've got example after example after example of God's power. Those are the same examples you have. It is the same God who did all of that in Exodus chapter 14 that you and I worship today. We have even more examples of that as we go through Elijah and Elisha and we go through the Old Testament battles and we come to the New Testament and Jesus Christ lives and He demonstrates His power and we see God working in the hearts of people and throughout history. Yet there are times when we come to the cusp of the greatest moment of deliverance in our life, when God wants to do something in or through us, and God's people are full of distrust and fear. We, instead of coming to the place where we say, I'm waiting to see what God will do. And I don't know what God will do. Sometimes God lets His people suffer. But I'm going to trust anyway. I'm going to come to the place where, in spite of that, I am one who's going to display a Spirit-led response to impending disasters. And so when you study this story, what you come to is that I have to determine in my heart that I'm going to let the Spirit control, that when I look, I'm not going to see only the problem, I'm going to see God in the problem. If we were to take a little different route in this, we would take the route where God is saying, from way back in chapter 5 all the way to here, God is saying to us, I'm going to glorify myself through you. I'm going to bring glory to myself through your life. And that's what God wants to do. God wants to bring glory to Himself because we display Spirit-led responses even in the face of impending disaster. Now, I don't know if there's anyone today that's facing an impending disaster. There might be. But let me encourage you to read through this and really study it. Because that disaster is not something God is unaware of. He's perfectly aware of that. He's allowed you to face that. And in your moment of greatest deliverance, don't be full of fear and distrust. Have a Spirit-led response to the impending disaster. If you're not facing that today, put this in your mental bank, that I'm not going to have a panic response. I am one who's going to respond logically, biblically to situations, knowing that God still is in control. He hasn't lost control at all. And I'm going to let Him work in spite of what I'm going through. It may be today that there's somebody who says, I want to have a Spirit-led response, but I don't know if I have the Spirit. It is when somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've trusted Him as your Savior, the Bible says that the Spirit indwells a New Testament believer. And today, if you've not been saved, you don't have that Spirit to lead you. And that's the first issue that you need to take care of. And so as we come to a conclusion on this, it is this very statement that's on the screen behind me. You must display a Spirit-led response to impending disasters. Let's bow for prayer, please. With our heads bowed and out of courtesy for those who are here, I'm going to ask you not to look at me and not to look at others for just a moment. We're going to play through a stanza of a song that we sang a little bit ago. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And it might be today that as a believer, you need to say, Lord, I've not responded to some impending disasters the way I should. And I want to repent of that, and I want to set my heart to try to do that. And maybe there's somebody that just needs to pray with an individual. And you say, I want to pray here at the front or pray with somebody. Todd and Sherry are going to be in the back of the auditorium. If you need to just have somebody pray with you, we'd love to do that. Maybe there's somebody who's never trusted Christ. We'd give you the same invitation. Would you make your way to the back, and we'll show you how you can know for sure that you've trusted Christ as your Savior. In a moment, we're going to stand together, and I'm going to ask you, will you talk to the Lord and say, here's what you've taught me today. Here's how I'm going to respond. Let's stand together, please. Now, fathers, we're standing before you. We recognize that you have given us everything we need. And I pray that you'll help us as we study together and as we learn, that we might come to the place where we really put to use and implement the truths that you give us. And I pray you'll help us to respond even to difficulties in a Spirit-led fashion. Now, with our heads bowed, would you take the time and will you talk to the Lord and say, here's what you've taught me. Here's how I'm going to respond.